Well, let's turn to the chapter we read from earlier in Luke chapter 1. And we look at those first 25 verses, but particularly verses 5 to 25. As we know, this Gospel of Luke begins with two lengthy chapters about the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. There are actually 10 sections. 5 of them describe what happened before his birth, and then 5 describe the birth itself and the sequel. Some of the material is unique to Luke, particularly his interest in John the Baptist and the parents of John the Baptist. We notice that particularly in this section. Verses we read, particularly 5 to 17, tell the story of the foretelling of the birth of John the Baptist. Towards the end of Herod's reign, we are told, Zacharias served as priest in the temple. There was only one temple, but there were many priests, and they served on a rota basis. There were 24 divisions of the priesthood. Zacharias belonged to the division of Abijah, the 8th of those 24. And each division in the priesthood served twice a year for a week at a time. And it was his turn, Zacharias' turn, to do that. He'd married a priest's daughter, Elizabeth, and we are told here that they were a good and a righteous couple. They kept the religious observances, we read. They were loyal to the law. So we would describe them, I suppose, as a godly couple. But they had no children, and they were now very old. Now, this particular occasion when Zacharias was serving as priest was a very special one for him. We are told that it was his turn, this occasion, to be there at the hour of incense and to offer incense. That was a very high privilege for a priest in the service of the temple. A priest was only allowed to do that once a year, once a lifetime, I beg your pardon. So it was a very great privilege for him. And this would have been a very special time, therefore, for this man. And we are told what happened. As he was there in the temple, suddenly he noticed a visitor. And it was clear to him that the visitor was a very unusual person. And the effect on Zacharias was to trouble him. He was afraid. He realized that he was in the presence of the supernatural. The visitor was from heaven, from the other dimension of life and reality. And the angel spoke to him, told him that his prayer had been heard. Now, the tense in the original language indicates to us that it was a specific prayer that he had prayed. It was probably, we're not sure, we aren't told, but it was probably the prayer that he would have offered at the offering up of the incense, which would have been a prayer for Israel's redemption. That was what the priest did. He prayed on behalf of the nation for the redemption of Israel, for the coming of the Messiah. The children of Israel lived in anticipation of the coming of the Messiah. They were looking forward to it. They were longing for it. But it had been delayed for hundreds and hundreds of years. So he would have prayed that prayer. And to his amazement, the angel said not only that his prayer had been heard, but that he and his wife would have a son, and they were to call his name John. This was an astonishing thing, of course, to be told. And you can imagine how he felt to have this supernatural visitor with him as he went about his priestly duties. The fear and the foreboding that he felt. And then this astonishing announcement from this visitor that he and Elizabeth were to have a son. And the son would have a great ministry. He would be great in the sight of the Lord. He was not to be given wine and strong drink, and this son would be filled with the Holy Spirit from his mother's womb. He would turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord, and would go before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah. He would do a ministry that would heal families and would make people ready for the coming of the Lord. In other words, a decisive climatic moment had arrived in the history of the people of God. And here was this man in the temple being told this. And he had a part in it all. And the son that was to be born of him and his wife, this son was to be the one to prepare the way for the coming of the Lord himself. So we are told here something quite amazing. Now Luke could have finished the account at that point, couldn't he? It was a tremendous moment, as it were, to finish the account on. A great event had been announced. It was about to occur. The dawning of the day of the Lord was at hand. The long, long night of waiting was about to finish, and they were about to enter into a new age. The Lord was about to come. That would have been a marvelous moment on which to finish his account. But he didn't. He went on to speak about Zacharias' response to what the angel said. And, in a sense, it disappoints us to hear that Zacharias didn't believe the angel. He asked a question. How shall I know this? It's too much for me. I can't take this in. Not only the presence of the angel, but then this announcement, it was too much for him. I'm old. My wife is well advanced in years. He didn't believe. The question was not like the question of Abraham, when Abraham was told that he and his wife were to have a child in their old age. Abraham asked a question too, but it was the incredulity of the sheer privilege of being given a child in Abraham's case. That was not what Zechariah felt. Neither was it like Gideon's response to the angel when the angel visited him. He felt a sense of his own unworthiness and humility. No, this man Zacharias didn't believe what he was told. He had absolutely no evidence, of course, upon which to build any belief. In fact, what he was told was contrary to nature. Not only was there no evidence for it in Elizabeth's condition, but it was contrary to the whole process of aging. And they were now beyond the age, it seems, of bearing children. So what he was being told was contrary to nature. And he didn't believe. Luke goes on to describe the consequences of his unbelief. The angel said, I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God. I was sent to speak to you and to bring to you these glad tidings. But you don't believe me. You don't believe what the Lord has said that I should convey to you. Don't you realize who I am? Don't you realize why I'm here? You don't believe me. You will be mute. You won't be able to speak until the day these things take place. Because you didn't believe the words which will be fulfilled in their own time. So he was struck dumb. And I think deaf as well, because later on in this chapter you find that the people have to make signs to him in order to communicate with him. He was unable to pronounce the priestly blessing which would have been required of him in his service in the priesthood. But of course, what the angel had said would take place, did take place. And Luke ends this account, this particular section in the account, on that note. So Luke here is telling us this story in a particular way. He's not just describing the historical reality of what happened, he's doing that. he's not just telling us about the announcement of the birth of John the Baptist and the coming of a special age of the Lord, but he also takes particular care and attention to describe Zacharias' response to what he was told. He didn't believe. The very father of John the Baptist didn't believe. So the issue that Luke is conveying to us here is the issue of faith. Indeed, that is the issue in each of these first four sections of Luke's Gospel, because in the second section, the announcement of the birth of Christ to Mary, Mary is told some astonishing news as well. The angel Gabriel visits her, and she lives in a city, we are told, called Nazareth, and the angel speaks to her in very extravagant terms. You're highly favored. You're to rejoice. The Lord is with you. You're blessed among women. And she was troubled too. She wondered why he visited her and spoke to her like that. And the angel told her not to be afraid because she'd been found with favor with God. And it was part of God's purpose that God would give to her a son and that his name should be called Jesus. And he would be great. He would be the son of the highest. He would be given the throne of his father David. There would be no end of his kingdom. So she was told some amazing news, but she did believe. The issue, you see, is one of faith. She asked the question too, how can this be, since I do not know a man? But that was not a question asked in unbelief. It was a different kind of situation confronting her. This was almost too great a burden to bear. You're telling me that the Son of the Highest is to be born from my womb. Well, this is something I can't really seem to take in. It's too big. It's an immense privilege. So she asks a question that, in a sense, expresses her sense of the privilege of it all. And actually, it must have been a tremendous weight of responsibility that was laid upon her shoulders, so you can almost feel her being crushed by it. But the angel encourages her. The angel says, you're not to be afraid, you're not to worry, the Holy Spirit is going to come upon you, and the power of the Highest will overshadow you. Therefore also the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. And it wasn't just that word of encouragement that helped Mary. It was the fact that the angel then said, Elizabeth, your relative, she's also conceived a son in her old age. So the fact that Elizabeth had conceived a child as well was a great encouragement to Mary. And you will know what happened. You will know that Mary was astonished and amazed and went straight away to visit her cousin Elizabeth, her relative Elizabeth. And she went because she believed. She knew that something astonishing was happening here, and she believed. The issue again, you see, is faith. Zacharias did not believe. Mary did believe. And then in the third section that follows, which is that marvelous section that we sometimes call the Magnificat, where Mary breaks into a song of praise to God for what he had promised to do and what he was about to do. And that Magnificat, that song of Mary's, we are told, occurs in a context. And Elizabeth says to her, blessed is she who believed, for there will be a fulfillment of those things which were told her from the Lord. So Mary here is a woman who believed what she was told. And that verse in which Elizabeth commends her for her faith sums up, in a sense, what was happening here. And she is commended for her faith. And then in the fourth section, from verses 57 to 66, Luke carefully records the fact that Zacharias' faith was restored and his speech was restored. And when that happened, it had a profound effect upon the people around. We are told that fear came on all who dwelt around them, and all these sayings were discussed throughout all the hill country of Judea. You can imagine it, can't you? People talking about it. This astonishing thing that was happening. This couple who were about to give birth to a child and now given birth to a child, and yet they were all people. And the fact that this was to be a new stage in human history, and that a new age had begun, the age of the Messiah. And what kind of child, they said, will this be? Speaking, of course, of John the Baptist. So Luke here carefully records these incidents, and he has this thought in his mind about faith. And there are two things that stand out in his account. The first is the sheer wonder of what was happening, the astonishing nature of it, and then secondly, how these main characters responded to it, either believing it or not believing it. And that brings us, doesn't it, to the very reason why he wrote his gospel. And in the opening four verses, he tells us why he had written the gospel. He was a doctor, as we know, and he was obviously a very skillful narrator too. So it was his intention, as he says, to set before this person, Theophilus, a narrative, a story of the things that had happened, that had now occurred, and that they were looking back upon. Because these things had been conveyed to him by eyewitnesses who were there and who knew what had happened and who could give an accurate account of what had happened. So Luke also says, having received clear understanding of the things that had happened, he now intends to write an orderly account for Theophilus. And then he adds the reason for that, that you may know the certainty of those things in which you were instructed. So he wants this man Theophilus to know without any shadow of a doubt that the things that he'd been told and instructed in were true. And therefore he carefully recounts what had been taking place. His concern here is with the facts, with the truth of it all. He's not following, as Peter put it, some cunningly devised fable, some myth, some great story to convey some marvelous truth. I once had the unfortunate privilege of being on a radio program with a man who is now the Archbishop of Wales. And I was in a studio with Pam in Carmarthen, and he was in the studio in Bangor. He was then the Bishop of Bangor. And Roy Jenkins was in a studio in Cardiff, and we were supposed to be discussing this whole matter of what the Archbishop called the myths concerning the birth of Jesus. And he presented his views about that, and I was supposed to respond to it. It was a very unedifying and a very unhelpful thing to do, because you can't really present a case in that kind of situation, and I have to confess that I really didn't feel that I'd done any justice to the true position. But you know, that's the kind of thing that is being said today. There was a book written about this called The Myth of God Incarnate. There was a very fine reply to it called The Truth of God Incarnate. But the issue, you see, is still before us. Is Jesus Christ the Son of God or not? Was he born of the Virgin Mary and conceived in her womb of the Holy Spirit or not? Is this true or not? What are we doing this morning? Are we here to remember something that happened or not? Or are we simply believing some mythological account of some marvelous intervention of God in human lives in their experience, so that all we have here is some kind of way of expressing the experience that people have of some kind of other world? What is this? What are we talking about? Is it true or is it not true? And Luke's concern is to just present the facts. We are to believe the facts. He's writing as a historian. He's not writing mythology. The Gospel of Luke and the Book of Acts are entirely different from anything mythological. If you know anything at all about mythology, you will know that. He's writing about the facts that took place, and he's doing it, as he says, as a historian, as somebody who met the people, knew them, who were eyewitnesses, and therefore could convey to him what had happened. Now, this is still the issue. It's the issue today, and it's an issue for us. Because Zacharias was not a modern skeptic. He was not a secularist. He was not a Richard Dawkins. He was not a Matthew Parrish. He wasn't an atheist. No, this man believed the Old Testament. He believed the promises of the Old Testament. And the Old Testament is full of the promises of the coming of the Messiah. He knew Isaiah chapter 40. He was a priest, after all. He knew about the promise of the book of Malachi, the coming of one who would be the forerunner of the Messiah. He knew these scriptures. But those scriptures had been given 700 years before, 400 years before. You imagine it. If we were in his position, and 700 years ago, when would that have been? In 1300, a promise had been given about the coming of Messiah. Or 400 years ago, in 1600, and here we are in the year 2006. These promises had been made hundreds of years ago. So although he believed them, they were not fresh in his mind, they were not right at the heart of his living, it would seem. But he did believe in the Old Testament. And he not only believed the Old Testament, but he was a fine man. He was a religious man, so was his wife. And they were puzzled by the fact that they didn't have a child, but we're told they were righteous as a couple. So they were good people, as well as people who believed the scriptures. More than that, he'd received an angel. And the angel had spoken to him, and he knew it was a supernatural visitor, so he had no doubt about the supernatural event that had taken place. He wasn't among these people who don't believe in the supernatural. He knew. He'd been with an angel. So he believed in the supernatural. He knew more than people who didn't believe in the supernatural. And he was a priest. He was taking prayers in the temple. He was offering incense. So he was a religious man. But a religious man doesn't believe. Religious people may have problems, you see, with unbelief. We may. The problem was about this miracle, because the miracle involved a reversal of natural processes. This is a very serious and a very critical matter for us at the moment. Let me put it to you like this. What is the gospel? When we speak about the Christian gospel, what do we mean? Well, we would probably be able to answer that in our own way. Here, we are told that the gospel is that God would prepare a people for himself, and this people would receive good news. And the good news would be that God had visited his people. "I am Gabriel," said the angel, "who stands in the presence of God and was sent to speak to you and bring you these glad tidings." So the gospel is good news, glad tidings. And then we read about what that involves. The coming of a person whose name was to be called Jesus, who would be great, who would be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God would give him the throne of his father David. He would reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there would be no end. This is good news. By any stretch of the imagination, this is good news. And the Holy Spirit was to come upon this woman. And the child to be born of her would be called the Son of God, the Holy One. What marvelous news this was! Something spectacular was happening. Something amazing. Something that was for the benefit of not only the children of Israel, but the whole world. Indeed, when Mary realized the significance of it, she began to sing, "My soul magnifies the Lord. My spirit has rejoiced in God, my Savior." Salvation was coming for her. For her. And for those who would believe in Jesus Christ. Here was good news indeed. And she went on to speak about it in that remarkable and wonderful song of hers. And then Zacharias, when he began to sing the praises of God, did the same. "Blessed is the Lord God of Israel. He has visited and redeemed his people." So they were thrilled by the news that they'd received. And as you go on in the story of the birth of Jesus, you find the shepherds, they rejoice as well. This will be a sign to you. There is born to you a day in the city of David, a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be for all people. And the whole of the heavenly host celebrate the coming of Jesus. Good news. And not only that, but you remember how Simeon was able to take the little child into his arms and say, Lord, my eyes have seen your salvation. This was good news. The gospel is good news. God so loved the world, we're told, that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Now, that's the gospel. We know why he came. The gospel, you see, is not about moral integrity. The gospel is not about correct church order. The gospel is about redemption. It's about salvation. It's about being released from sin. It's about knowing God. That's what the gospel is about. It's not about these other things, important though they are. It's about redeeming power and redeeming grace. And that means the redemption of the whole person. Not just, you see, the salvation of my soul, but the redemption of my entire human personality, soul and body. The gospel is about the redemption of the universe. It's about the new heavens and the new earth. The gospel is cosmic. It's immense. It's huge. Its significance is wonderful. So the whole person, body and soul, is to be redeemed, is to be released from sin and death. In other words, the gospel is about a new creation, a new order, a new life, a new heavens, a new earth. It's got this tremendous cosmic significance. And the question is, do I believe that? Do you believe that? Is that what you believe this morning? Is that why we've come to church? Do we believe that? Not just that our souls are to be saved, but that the whole cosmos, including our bodies, are to be redeemed. Do you believe that? That's the question. And Zacharias didn't. He couldn't believe that God could reverse nature and give him and Elizabeth a son. But if God couldn't do that, where's the gospel? Where's the gospel? If God had no power to do that, how can he redeem the universe? How can he give you and me a new body? How can he bring about a new heavens and a new earth? If God can't do that, then he certainly can't do the other. So there's no hope for us at all. No hope of a new creation if we take Zacharias' position. So the real issue is, has God intervened in human history or not? Is this story of the incarnation of the Word of God true or not? Is Jesus Christ the Son of God or not? Did he die for my sins or not? Did he live for me and give me a righteousness that I don't have or not? Did he rise again in triumph over sin and death and hell or not? Is Jesus Christ the Son of God? That's the issue. Zechariah should have known, because he'd read the Old Testament and knew it, and the Old Testament is full of it. The whole Old Testament scripture is about the activity of the living God. What happened at Passover? When the children of Israel were told to take a lamb and sacrifice it and smear the blood on the lintel and the doorposts of the house. And God said, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. What happened then? Why do the Jewish people still remember Passover? We lived in London in a Jewish area. Every single year, Passover was the great event in their life and in their experience. Why are they still looking back to the Passover? That was a mighty and a glorious act of God in the life of the children of Israel. What happened at the Red Sea? when the children of Israel shivered there on the brink and were afraid to go forward and thought that they were trapped and that the Egyptians would assassinate them all and kill them? What happened when the waters opened up and they were led through? What happened during 40 years in the wilderness when the cloud and the fire were with them? What happened when they came to the banks of the River Jordan and didn't know how to proceed? What were the prophets speaking about when they prophesied the coming of a great Messiah who would not only live but die for the sins of mankind? Of course, Zacharias had the scriptures, but he didn't really understand and appreciate their full significance. And we may be like that as well. So he had the great story of God's great works, and we have. The question is, do we really believe what God has said? Do we really believe this Bible? Do we really believe the Word of God? Not only that, but Zacharias experienced the activity of God in his own life. Because not only was he promised a child, but before very long, as a father, he held that little child in his arms. And not long after that, he realized that the one promised, namely Jesus, the great King and Son of God, had come into the world too. So Zacharias' unbelief was helped by two great things. The first was the word that he had received, and the second was what God had actually done. So here were the two things that he needed and that we need, in order to strengthen our faith, in order to encourage us, and in order to enable us this morning to rejoice in the coming of Jesus Christ. The first is the word, and the second is the actual event that occurred and took place within our time-space universe. And God has given each one of us every reason to believe this gospel. And when we begin to believe it, then the faith that God gives to us affects other people too. Because just as Zacharias' recovery caused the people to be astonished and to praise God and to fear God, so our faith, when it begins to really function as it should, will give people reason to fear God and to praise Him and to love Him. Because faith has a great effect on other people. Mary's faith affected Elizabeth. And when Zacharias' faith was restored, the people rejoiced. But unbelief, well, unbelief caused a priest to become dumb. It would be a very good thing if a few more priests today became dumb. If they said nothing, because they say too much, and what they do say is usually about what they don't believe. But the best thing that can possibly happen to a priest who doesn't believe is that he is struck dumb. God's word is our confidence. God's activity in history is our confidence. Do you remember how our Lord put this to the people who came to him to try to trick him? There were people all the time, Pharisees and Sadducees, trying to trick him, and they wanted to try to trick him about this brother who had a wife, and he died, and then the other brother took the wife, and then he died, and then another brother, and so on and so forth. So they said very cleverly, whose will she be in the resurrection? Thinking that they'd got Jesus. And he said, you do err greatly, knowing neither the scriptures nor the power of God. So where do you and I stand this morning? We stand on the scriptures and on the power of God. Listen to this comment of B.B. Warfield. The number of miracles, said Warfield, that Jesus wrought may easily be underrated. It has been said that in effect he banished disease and death from Palestine for 3 years of his ministry. Wherever he went, he brought a blessing. We ordinarily greatly underestimate his beneficent activity as he went about doing good. Now that's an astonishing statement. You imagine it. You imagine if Jesus were here today in Kedah. you remember how they brought people to him? He couldn't preach because there were so many people being brought to him who were sick. And we're told he healed them all. These were not just people with functional illnesses. These were people with organic illnesses. Take the man with a withered hand. Have you ever seen a man with a withered hand stretching it out? A withered hand. I remember Harry Press when I was a boy in Nice. He had a withered hand. He was born with a just that much of a hand sticking out of his shoulder. Well, you imagine, if he'd been healed, if he'd been given a new arm. Now, wherever Jesus went, it was that kind of thing that happened. So, you and I this morning have every reason for confidence and for trust in the living God who made heaven and earth and whose Son Jesus Christ has come into the world in order to save us. Have you read recently, I wonder, Hebrews 11? Have you noticed in that amazing chapter how in every situation there is opposition and conflict and difficulty? Faith has to overcome. Faith has to deal with unbelief. It has to deal with impossibilities. It has to face things that are beyond human power to deal with. But these men lived and died in faith. Abraham was told that he would enter into a land and that the land would be not his, but that of his children and his progeny. So he had no idea where that land was, but he was led there and guided there and went there. But he lived there as in a strange land, as in a foreign land. He never occupied them, as it were, a section of it as his own. He was all the time looking for another city, for a city to come, for a city that has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Faith is about believing in what is to come. Faith means believing in what is unseen. So you and I don't see today with these physical eyes. But we have another sight, which is even more wonderful. What our forefathers called the witness of the Spirit. And even though we haven't yet entered into the world to come, we have a foretaste of it, here and now. Because the Holy Spirit has come to dwell within us and live within us. And the Holy Spirit always draws our attention to Jesus Christ. He always causes us to come to Jesus Christ. So when we struggle with unbelief, when we have doubts and fears, when we are tempted like Zacharias not to believe, what are we to do? Well, we come back to the evidence of history, to the coming of Jesus, to the fact of his incarnation, to the fact of his life, to the fact of his astonishing 3 years of healing and compassion for the needs of mankind here on earth. We come back to the fact of his death, the fact of his resurrection, the fact of his ascension. We come back to what Luke is here talking about. We come back to the realities that took place and that are true. Do you remember how John puts it? We know that the Son of God has come. So we have the confidence to know that all that we are told about Jesus Christ, both in the Old Testament leading up to him, and in the New Testament recording him, and in the letters explaining him, is true. And we have this other marvelous testimony of the Holy Spirit. So when I read the Bible and when I hear about Jesus Christ, what happens? The dove flies into my heart. The Holy Spirit comes to me and tells me, he is yours and you are his, and he is yours and you are his forever and forever. So you and I can be sure this morning, not only concerning the coming of Jesus and the death of Jesus and the resurrection of Jesus and the ascension of Jesus, but we can also be sure that through the blood of Jesus, our sins are all forgiven. Through the resurrection of Jesus, we are going to have a new body. And there will be a new heavens and a new earth. And there will be a new age to come in which righteousness dwells. And this universe, as we know it, will be transformed and made new. And there will be a world to come that is unimaginable in its wonder and glory. And if you stand at the grave of a loved one and see that loved one being laid into the grave, You may think, well, how can this be? But what are we to do? We are to remember that morning of the first day of the week when they came to the tomb and the stone had been rolled away. And the stone had been rolled away to let the fresh air out. The fresh air of resurrection life. The fresh air of God's triumph over death. The fresh air of a new world inaugurated by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And you and I, therefore, this morning can rest on Him and on His word and on His promise. And it means that when we're going through hard times and tough times, and we may be sick and we may be anxious and we don't know what's going to happen, we can nevertheless trust Him. Put all our confidence in Him. Those who trust Him wholly find Him wholly true. So our faith is strengthened, and our resolve to love Him is renewed, and we can go out with a determination to make Him known, as Zacharias did and Mary did, and everybody else did who was concerned with the birth of Jesus Christ, to make Him known, to let people know that He came, that He comes, that He saved and He saves, and that He can deal with people's sins today and wash them away and make them new, even as He's done, thank God, for us. Well, may God bless His word to us.